And welcome to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher with MD working on episode 85. Unbelievable that we're up to 85. You're giving me a quizzical look as if we're not on 85.
I had my notes on the wrong page, and so you're saying 85, but I didn't have 85 on the top of my page, and I realized I was clicked on the wrong episode's notes.
So you were going to talk about last week's episode again. You wanted to rehash that one? Is that what's going on?
Actually, I was on next week's episode, and it was really confusing me.
Well, because both of us are going to be gone next week, we are recording these back-to-back one day after each other. So 85 today, 86 tomorrow, my friend.
That's right. I'm just a day ahead of you. Glad we got it all straightened out.
Well, we are knee-deep, chest-deep, neck-deep into the war chapters, and 47 is where we're going to be, Alma 47, and hopefully we can get through 53. And again, as we reiterated last time, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the actual details of the wars and the battles, but just for context, Amalickiah was the leader of these dissenters. Moroni went after him and captured most of the dissenters, but Amalickiah gets away with some of his guys, and they join the Lamanites. And he goes and riles up the Lamanite king. And I find it interesting here, MD, that the Lamanite king sends out a proclamation that they should go up to battle against the Nephites. But it looks like a lot of the Lamanites don't want to go to battle.
Yeah, they feared to displease the king, but they also feared to go to battle against the Nephites, lest they should lose their lives. Kind of damned if you do, damned if you don't.
Yeah, I think it would be really a terrible thing to have been a soldier, for example, in the Russian army during World War II, because if you retreated, you were shot from behind. And if you advanced, you were shot by the Germans on the front. And so you were stuck in an almost impossible situation.
And in this case, they decided their chances were better disobeying the king. So they didn't go to battle.
Yeah, they rebelled. And then Amalickiah, this very tricky, intriguing, deceptive, fraudulent guy, says, let me go compel these guys to arms. And of course, his underlying motive is to gain favor with these Lamanites who won't fight so that he can overthrow the king, because his goal is to become king of all the Lamanites. And in fact, he does. So he murders the leader of the dissenters in a very intriguing manner so that he can now become the leader. And then he goes to the king and has his servants murder the king and blames it on the king's servants. It says here, and thus, by his fraud and by the assistance of his cunning servants, he obtained the kingdom. Yea, he was acknowledged king throughout all the land. So then in verse 36, Mormon makes this comment on Nephite dissenters who have gone over to the Lamanites. He says, having the same instruction and the same information of the Nephites, yea, having been instructed in the same knowledge of the Lord, nevertheless, it is strange to relate, not long after their dissensions, they became more hardened and impenitent and more wild, wicked, and ferocious than the Lamanites, drinking in with the traditions of the Lamanites, giving way to indolence and all manner of lasciviousness, yea, entirely forgetting the Lord their God. And don't we find that with people who once have had the light and then reject it? The darkness is worse than it ever was before.
Yeah. The other thing, you look at the means that he uses to accomplish this, and it's deception. It starts in verse 4. He laid the plan in his heart to dethrone the king of the Lamanites. And with all of us, it always starts in our heart. We see something we want, and then we set a plan for how do I get what I want. And that could be, I want my brother's flock, so I'm going to kill him, like Cain did to Abel. It could be, I see that woman over there, and I want her for myself, like David did to Bathsheba. But it starts there with laying a plan in your heart. And then verse 5, he sought to gain favor of those who were not obedient. Verse 18, he starts causing one of his servants to administer poison by degrees to the king until the king dies. Then he goes in and has servants go off and do this killing. And the one that really gets me is they go and they kill the king, and then the king's servants run away. And so they blame the king's servants, and the evidence that they present for why they did it was, well, they fled. Doesn't that testify against them? We laugh about it, but sadly, we see the same thing in today's justice system, where if he wasn't guilty, he wouldn't feel the need to run away, or he wouldn't feel the need to not talk to us. I think that may just be something we want to be aware of. Someone who's using these tactics may not have liberty and justice first and foremost in their heart.
Oh, really, Captain Obvious?
Like you said, verse 34, thus by fraud and by the assistance of his cunning servants, he obtained the kingdom. So fraud, cunning assistance. I think these are all things that we can take from this old story and apply to today. If we're involved in that, we shouldn't be involved in that. And if others are involved with it, we need to be on guard, because that can tear things down really quickly.
And when you were saying that, I pulled up a couple of scriptures that just came to mind. So Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And so it really is true that when the Lord talks about the honest in heart, it's what is conceived there in our desire. If our heart really desires power and control, then our minds and our hearts will conceive of all the crafty, pernicious, dirty ways that, for example, Malachi obtained the kingdom. And we'll see what ultimately happens to the dude. The Lord says, continuing verse 20, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Because this is the situation where the Pharisees are saying, oh my gosh, he didn't wash his hands, he's unclean. He's like, dudes, unwashed hands don't make a bit of difference. It's what comes out of your heart. All right, so there's 47, man. We can check the box on 47 pretty quickly.
I think we just set a podcast. I don't know about a world record, but a podcast record. I don't think we've ever done a chapter that quickly.
All right, 48. So Amalekai continues. He sought to reign over the land and over the Nephites. And he appoints chief captains of the Zoramites, who are again dissenters, the more hardened people, and those more acquainted with the strength of the Nephites as their leaders.
Before you go there, you missed one of the most important appointments. Back in verse 1, he did appoint men to speak unto the Lamanites from their towers against the Nephites. I can't help but think about today's press, where people go on the talk shows and you've got, I'm here from the administration to belittle the other side and to talk up our side. I've got my talking points. People going onto social media. There's nothing new under the sun. We think we're so sophisticated. This is the same garbage that's been going on for thousands of years.
Yeah, the propaganda mills are just pumping out stuff all the time. And speaking about propaganda mills, and I reference this in my book, but a researcher, Richard Van Wagner, pointed out that Brigham Young was one of the most adroit propagandists in the church, just based on everything that got pumped out, you know, in terms of changing our history. Can't remember. It's one of the Orsons, Orson Pratt or Orson Hyde. Orson Hyde was the one. Yes.
Minister of Disinformation.
That's right. That's what he calls him, the Minister of Disinformation. So listen, this idea of propaganda is everywhere when you're trying to influence people and retain power and support of the people. It's so hard to find the truth sometimes. You got to have a very healthy dose of skepticism. And listen, everybody who listens to this podcast should be heavily skeptical of what you and I say and prove it to themselves. You know, that's the only way. Go to the scriptures, go to the history yourself and dig and search. Measure every man's doctrine by the word of God.
Wouldn't it be easier if we just told the people that we can't lead them astray and that they should just trust us?
It would, but it would hurt them. And then their testimonies might be based on, man, and cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. Come on, you know that, MD.
you're ruining my crafts, because I was figuring if we could start off with that, that we can't lead people astray, then when we told them that they need to give us 10% of all their income.
Yeah, I mean, pretty soon you're going to be putting up a donate button on our website. We are not doing that ever.
All right.
All right, so verse 7, where we compare Moroni to Amalickiah. Now it came to pass while Amalickiah had thus been obtaining power by fraud and deceit, Moroni, on the other hand, had been preparing the minds of the people to be faithful unto the Lord their God. Yea, he had been strengthening the armies of the Nephites and erecting small forts or places of resort, throwing up banks of earth round about to encircle his armies, and also building walls of stone to encircle them about. He's preparing. It's interesting to note here that they're relying on the Lord, but they're not just saying, Lord, we're helpless, we can't prepare, we're not doing everything we can. He's doing everything he can and preparing the people to support their liberty, their lands, their wives and their children, and their peace, that they might live unto the Lord their God, and that they might maintain that which was called by their enemies the cause of Christians. So that was verse 10.
And we'll see that pattern throughout these chapters where they're saying, we trust that God will deliver us after we've done all of our preparations. And there's a lot of work that goes on. In some ways, it's a little bit of conflict, you know, because we're like, oh, you know, God will provide. But on the other hand, it goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden where God tells them, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the animals and over every living thing. So there's work involved. It's not just sitting back and God takes care of everything, but we do have to do the work. But then God is going to make sure that that work is successful for us. And I think that's exactly what we see Moroni doing here. He's doing the work of preparation so that when they go into the battle, then God can ensure that they prosper.
So then we have Mormon inserting this description of Moroni, and after reading this, there's no wonder why he named his own son Moroni. Verse 11, and Moroni was a strong and a mighty man. He was a man of perfect understanding, yea, a man that did not delight in bloodshed, a man whose soul did joy in the liberty and the freedom of his country and his brethren from bondage and slavery, yea, a man whose heart did swell with thanksgiving to his God for the many privileges and blessings which he bestowed upon his people. A man who did labor exceedingly for the welfare and safety of his people. Yea, and he was a man who was firm in the faith of Christ, and he had sworn with an oath to defend his people, his rights, and his country, and his religion, even to the loss of his blood. So it's interesting, we get this oath that he's sworn that he will protect this cause of Christians, the liberty, the peace of his people, even to his life. There's a lot of oath swearing going on here. Some of it's righteous, and other of it is clearly rash and irrational. We'll see Amalickiah do this in a bit. Man, what do you think of Moroni here, MD?
Funny you should ask that. When you just look at those verses there, this guy sounds like the perfect man walking on the face of the planet.
Until he gets angry.
Right. You know, just a couple chapters later, we read some of his letters and some of the actions he takes. And it's like, he's kind of got a temper and he's kind of rash in some of his judgments and stuff like that. So I look at that and say, he's a real person. None of us are perfect. Christ was the only one who was perfect. The rest of us, we all have our flaws. And you can still look at someone in the sum totality and say, this is a good person, even if he had flaws. Again, modern day commentary, it seems like you can't have any flaws anymore. You'll get torn down. You'll get canceled. But Moroni wasn't perfect. And we'll see in this record that there are some times where he did some questionable things. But in general, he was a good man. He was righteous. And God was on his side.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm going to just read a couple more verses because I think they're important to relate to this whole story. Verse 14, now the Nephites were taught to defend themselves against their enemies, even to the shedding of blood if it were necessary. Yea, and they were also taught never to give an offense, yea, and never to raise the sword except it were against an enemy, except it were to preserve their lives.
I'm sorry. How often are we allowed to give offense?
Never. Unless.
Wait, there's an exception there, right?
Except it were to preserve their lives.
That's it? I could have sworn in our history we've given offense when our lives weren't in danger.
Over and over and over again. Perhaps that's why we're losing all these wars. or we have these endless wars that just never seem to end. In verse 15, and this was their faith, that by so doing, God would prosper them in the land. Or in other words, if they were faithful in keeping the commandments of God, that he would prosper them in the land. Yea, warn them to flee or to prepare for war according to their danger. And also that God would make it known unto them whether they should go to defend themselves against their enemies. And by so doing, the Lord would deliver them. So, yeah, this was the faith that they had, that if they complied with the Lord's requirements of only engaging in defensive wars, that he would protect them. And clearly, as a country, we don't have that collective faith, and our leaders don't hew to that sort of collective faith, and the people certainly wouldn't support that. I mean, I'm sure if our president got up and said, you know, we all need to repent, we all need to get down on our knees and cry to God for deliverance from COVID and from our enemies and for those who are out to get us, he'd be laughed off the stage.
Yeah, we get the leadership that we deserve.
When I read that, it made me think about how the Lord said in Doctrine and Covenants section 105 that he will fight their battles. This is verse 14. For behold, I do not require at their hands to fight the battles of Zion. For as I said in a former commandment, even so I will fulfill. I will fight your battles. Obviously, the redemption of Zion is going to come through miraculous means and is a little different than the situation here. But I believe God is fighting battles through a different means, through the Nephites, as opposed to what's going to happen with Zion. And the other thing I thought about here, MD, and I'm interested to hear your input on this, is, you know, we live in a wicked society, and we can look collectively at what a shit show things are in Washington and in our government, and just as a people, generally. And I think the vast majority of people are just kind of a silent majority that are just kind of disgusted with what's going on, you know, in the media and everything else. But, you know, I believe that even if you live in a wicked society, individually you can prosper and get the Lord's protection. Again, if you have true faith in God and in Christ and keep the commandments, you will be protected individually, even though your society as a whole is going down the toilet.
I hope that that applies, because that's what I'm kind of counting on, personally. Yeah, I go back to Mormon's definition of prospering in the land in verse 15. He says that if they were faithful in keeping the commandments of God, that he would prosper them in the land. Yay, and I interpret that as, in other words, warn them to flee or to prepare for war according to their danger, and to make it known unto them where they should go to defend themselves against their enemies. And by so doing, the Lord would deliver them. I think so often we think prosper means money. And yet here he's saying, no, prospering safety in the land is safety, right? Just allowing your family to continue to live and do your thing. And yeah, you may have to pack up and move somewhere, but I'll warn you. And we see that pattern throughout the Book of Mormon, where the righteous are warned and ushered out of an unrighteous society so that they can continue to prosper.
That's exactly what's going to happen when Zion is redeemed.
Yeah, and then just finishing off in verse 16, this was the faith of Moroni, and his heart did glory in it, not in the shedding of blood, but in doing good, in preserving his people, in keeping the commandments of God, yea, and resisting iniquity. And I think that needs to be what all of us are doing. Looking to do good, looking to preserve the people around us, looking to keep the commandments of God, and looking to resist iniquity. The iniquity is going to be around us. I can't stop other people from doing what they're doing, just as like I can't really fix Washington, D.C., but I can do good in my little sphere of influence, and I can preserve the people in my little sphere of influence.
Yeah, and the real battle is with Satan. You know, you look at verse 17, yea, verily I say unto you, if all men had been and were and ever would be like unto Moroni, behold, the very powers of hell would have been shaken forever. Yea, the devil would never have power over the hearts of the children of men. Behold, he was a man like unto Ammon, the son of Mosiah, yea, and even the other sons of Mosiah, yea, and also Alma and his sons, for they were all men of God.
Whoa, wait a minute.
Even Corianton,
a man of God? I wish that Mormon had a better understanding of Mormon doctrine when he wrote the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, there's no asterisk by his name. Well, and even in a later chapter, it says Corianton. In fact, at the end of the next chapter, MD, I'm just going to jump over there, verse 30. Yea, there was continual peace among them and exceedingly great prosperity in the church because of their heed and diligence which they gave unto the word of God, which was declared unto them by Helaman and Shiblon and Corianton and Ammon and his brethren, and by all those who had been ordained by the holy order of God, being baptized under repentance and sent forth to preach among the people. Come on, repentance is possible.
And just the time frame here, this is in the 19th year, and Corianton was called to repentance by Alma in the 17th year. So 2 years later, he's called a man of God, that he's been ordained by the holy order of God to preach repentance unto the people.
Yeah. It's sobering to think how far we've come, you know, with the philosophies of men essentially invading the church of God.
And not believing that Christ is quick to forgive and merciful to all who call on his name.
A lesson we've gone over many times here in the Book of Mormon. Well, Mormon continues in verse 19 and talks about Helaman and his brethren. They're no less serviceable. He's comparing them to Captain Moroni here. And the people did humble themselves because of their words and their preaching. And thus they were free from wars and contentions among themselves, even for the space of 4 years, which doesn't seem like a lot amount of time. But I would just long for 4 years of peace right now, wouldn't you? It would be great.
It would. I do have to laugh a little bit here, though. You've got Mormon, who's a military man, been a military man his whole life, and he's gushing about Moroni and his military skills. And then in verse 19, oh yeah, and Helaman and his brethren, they were serviceable too. So this is where we get a little glimpse into Mormon's mindset, where he's like, oh, Moroni's this great military leader. And then, oh yeah, Helaman, yeah, he was this prophet and he was good too.
So 4 years. And then after that, he says they were compelled reluctantly to contend with their brethren, the Lamanites. And in fine, their wars never did cease for the space of many years, notwithstanding their much reluctance. And then he explains why, because the Nephites, as being believers, didn't want to be the means of sending these Lamanites to the eternal world, but they couldn't suffer themselves.
You notice what you said there?
Yeah, the eternal world.
That's not what it says. It says into an eternal world.
Did I say the?
Yeah.
Okay.
Notice how
that's subtle.
That was actually something I had in my notes here is he's not saying there's one and only one eternal world. He's saying where we go after this life is an eternal world. This takes me into some of the things that I've proposed about the millennium and then the little season and the time after the little season. But little things like that can make a big difference. There's a big difference between the eternal world and an eternal world.
Yeah, I agree. I didn't pick up on that subtle little change. It suggests there's more than one.
And then, of course, we have to define, well, what does he mean by an eternal world? And we won't do that here. But that's a case where it's very easy to walk into a verse like this with our preconceived notions and just apply those to what he's writing. But this is a case where you got to deconstruct what is he actually saying, and then what does that mean to him versus what does it mean to me?
Good. Should we keep going, 49, or you got something else?
Yeah, just verse 24 here. This is just, again, another point where it talks about those who were once their brethren and had dissented from their church and had left them and had gone to destroy them by joining the Lamanites. So yet again, we see how these are not two distinct cultures. There's people crossing sides all the time, and there's just one more piece of evidence.
And we tend to think of the Lamanites as being marked. I'm sure they're intermingling and all sorts of things are going on here.
Yeah, a little later on, I'll point out another example where that mark may not be as readily visible as we think.
Okay, good. Looking forward to that, MD. So, chapter 49, Amalickiah and the armies of the Lamanites head to Ammonihah, and they are prepared because, you know, they have their shields and their breastplates. So they learned from the Nephites. And so they come with their preparations. It's like the Nephites had all that armor before. Now we have all the armor. But now they're greatly astonished because of all the defensive battlements that the Nephites have prepared. And they realize that they couldn't come upon them except at the entrance to these forts, for lack of a better term. You know, the Lamanites thought that, hey, if we can be on equal footing with the armor, we'll be fine. But as it says in verse 9, they were exceedingly astonished at the manner of preparation for war. And this was a manner in which the people had never known among all the children of Lehi. So Moroni has got one up on them. I'm sure the Lord told him what he needed to do. And guess what? They're in a technological superior position to battle with a superior force.
Yeah, and one other thing I'll point out here is this city of Ammonihah, it's already been destroyed once. This is the city where Amulek lived. And Alma came in and preached with Amulek. And then they're all driven out. You know, Zeezrom was the guy there. The righteous end up being driven out. And then in Alma 16, in the 11th year of the reign of the judges over the people, the Lamanites come on in. And in verse 3, it says, it came to pass before the Nephites could raise a sufficient army to drive them out of the land, they had destroyed the people who were in the city of Ammonihah and also some around the borders of Noah and taken others captive into the wilderness. So 8 years earlier, the city had just been wiped out and they've rebuilt it. And then, as you pointed out, lots of defensive works and then the armor and all that sort of stuff. So they probably were thinking this was going to be a cakewalk. And now they're realizing, oh boy, this is going to be a little bit tougher.
And it's obviously in the borders of the land because the Lamanites are trying to invade. And so they find these preparations and they say, wait a minute, I don't really want to attack there. So they go to this city called Noah, or the land of Noah. And Moroni seems to have had some foresight that that's probably what they were going to do. And in a very rash decision on the part of the chief captains of the Lamanites, they had taken an oath. It says in verse 13, for they knew not that Moroni had fortified or had built forts of security for every city in all the land round about. Therefore, they marched forward to the land of Noah with a firm determination. Yea, their chief captains came forward and took an oath that they would destroy the people of that city. In today's world, and we've talked about this, you know, taking an oath is like, yeah, I can lie, just kidding. It seemed to really mean something here because it meant that these chief captains, they were either going to conquer or they were going to die trying. And then they come up and they're like, wait a minute, the preparations here are stronger than they were in Ammonihah. We took this oath, now we have to attack or we lose face.
Yeah, today we just say, oh, well, we didn't know when we made that oath what was actually going to happen. So no harm, no foul. But these guys aren't in that position to be able to walk back the words that they've made.
You know, when you read the history of World War II in the Pacific or in Europe, and I've done quite a lot of reading. I'm totally an amateur at all this. I'm not some professional historian or anything, but you know, you observe, for example, the Battle of Midway and how that turned the tide back to the United States in that particular period of time when four of the Japanese carriers were destroyed. And it can be little things like a scout plane that loses its radio and can't report a position. It's those little tiny miracles, or, you know, people would argue that they're coincidences, but I would argue that, you know, if God is helping the cause of right and truth, then those little things, although they appear to be small, can turn the tide of a battle. And you can end up with a great victory or a great defeat. Look at how Hitler was completely deceived by a bunch of blow-up tanks where he thought that the attack at Normandy, instead of at Normandy, was going to come at Calais. And so that deception and that disinformation and believing those things can turn the tide. And it's easy for me to believe that the Lord can intervene in these situations should he want to or choose to.
By small and simple means, is that what you're saying?
Exactly. See, I talked for a minute and you just blurted it out. That's it, man.
As you were saying that, I was remembering one of the Civil War battles, and I can't remember which one it was, but the Confederacy, one of the men had the orders for the battle and dropped it, and the Union picked it up and, oh, we know exactly what they're going to do. And it was just as simple as, you know, something falling out of someone's pocket totally changed the course of the battle. So yeah, it doesn't take a whole lot to really turn the tide.
Right, exactly. All right, so these chief captains, they'd sworn to attack Noah. They could not obtain power of the Nephites. And essentially, all of their chief captains are slain. Then everybody else runs away. And it says that there were more than 1,000 of the Lamanites that were slain. And on the other hand, there was not a single soul of the Nephites which was slain. But it does say there were 50 or so wounded. And their wounds were primarily in their legs, which were unshielded from the arrows. You know, when I read that, there's an interesting little sidebar that I'd like to engage in here for just a moment, MD. It relates to what happened in Missouri in 1838 with the Saints. You know, just for context, this is after the Saints have rejected Zion. They've been kicked out of Kirtland. Joseph goes to Far West. And, you know, they're somewhat persecuted. But on July 4th of that year, Sidney Rigdon made a speech, and he said this: "We take God and all the holy angels to witness this day that we warn all men in the name of Jesus Christ to come on us no more forever. For from this hour we will bear it no more. Our rights shall no more be trampled on with impunity. The man or set of men who attempts it does it at the expense of their lives. And that mob that comes on us to disturb us, it shall be between us and them a war of extermination, for we will follow them till the last drop of their blood is spilled, or else they will have to exterminate us, for we will carry the seed of war to their own houses, their own families, and one party or the other shall be utterly destroyed. Remember it then, all men." And so you think about this within the context of what we've been reading about a justified war, and you say to yourself, are these guys crazy? Do they not read the Book of Mormon?
That sounds like the end of the Jaredite civilization with Cory Antimer talking to Shiz. And it's either me or you, or one of us is going to die and one of us is going to live. And the same thing at the end of the Book of Mormon with the Nephites and the Lamanites. It's a battle of extermination, and we're just going to fight until one of us is dead.
And I think that the Saints believed that God would protect them. But when you're threatening to go out and you actually do it, I mean, in Gallatin and other places, to hurt your enemies, it was doomed to failure. And in fact, Ebenezer Robinson, who was a printer and left a record during this time and really close to Joseph, said this: "Thus, within the short space of 4 months from the time the church made that threatening boast that if a mob should come upon us again, we would carry the war to their own houses and one party or the other should be utterly destroyed, we found ourselves prisoners of war, our property confiscated, our leaders in close confinement, and the entire church required to leave the state or be exterminated. We admonish all Christian people, let this be a solemn warning to never suffer themselves to make a threatening boast of what they would do under certain circumstances, as we are not our own keepers, and we feel certain the Lord will not help us fight any such battles." So again, that principle just comes home, that we can't fight offensive wars or make what is considered a, you know, they call it a boast, but it's almost an oath. We are going to take it to your houses. We are going to exterminate you. You know, we're going to threaten what we're going to do to you. And
yeah,
here, and here you have the Saints, you know, just completely losing that war.
Yeah, and unfortunately, our history teaches us not that what they did was wrong, but that God was actually on their side, even though they did lose. You know, yeah, God did promise that he'd fight their battles, and he didn't do it, but God was still on their side. No, God wasn't on their side.
They were the victims, you know, they were the victims of persecution, and they bore it with patience, et cetera, et cetera. It's just, it makes
sense. We don't know why the Lord called upon us to suffer. Well, he didn't call upon you to suffer. You brought that upon yourselves by disobeying his commandments. We're teaching people falsehoods. We're teaching them to not believe that God is a God that keeps his word, but he's capricious and he'll make a promise, but he doesn't keep it. And that we can disobey his commandments and God will still bless us somehow.
No, no, no. MD, we never talk about the disobedience. All we talk about is the extermination order. We were in Missouri trying to be peaceful and they just kicked us out. No, that's not how it worked. It's not how it worked. All right. Well, on with our story here in the Book of Mormon. So Malachi finds out that his chief captains are all dead and his army basically fled before the Nephites. And he, in verse 27, was exceedingly wroth, and he did curse God and also Moroni, swearing with an oath that he would drink his blood. And this because Moroni had kept the commandments of God in preparing for the safety of his people. And it came to pass that on the other hand, the people of Nephi did thank the Lord their God because of his miraculous power in delivering them from the hands of their enemies.
Yeah, and you've talked about people today and leaders today. You know, when was the last time we thanked God because of his power in delivering us from the hands of our enemies? It's our military might. It's our ingenuity. It's the wisdom of our military leaders.
No, it's sobering. I don't think that's going to change until we have Zion, and then the Lord will fight the battles for those who are pure in heart and go to Zion.
All right, well, let's jump into chapter 50 then. And we start off, Moroni does not stop making preparations for war or to defend his people against the Lamanites. And so they continue digging up heaps of earth round about the cities, throughout all the land. So they dig these trenches and then use the dirt that they had pulled out to build walls on top. So now it's kind of like you got a ditch and then a really high wall before you can get into the city. Upon the top of the ridges, he caused there should be timbers built to the height of a man round about the cities. And then on the timbers, there should be pickets on top. So you are not going to be able to just scale these walls really quickly in a battle. And there's towers that are overlooking it, places of security upon those towers so they could throw stones and arrows at the Lamanites. And somewhere else it says that basically because of this, the only way anyone could have a chance of coming in was through the main entrance. And of course, that main entrance was really heavily defended as well. So Moroni is using the downtime to increase the defenses of the Nephites.
And not only that, it says in verse 7 that he went forth to reclaim some of the lands that had been taken by the Lamanites. So, you know, it sounds to me like this is not an offensive war at this point, because those were never Lamanite lands. It's reclaiming what the Lamanites have taken and proactively kicking them out of their territory.
Yeah, and verse 7 makes that very clear. He drove the Lamanites who were in the east wilderness into their own lands. So they weren't currently in their lands. They were in the Nephite lands. He drove them out. And then in verse 9, when he had driven them out, then he caused the inhabitants in the land of Zarahemla and the land around about to go move in there, possess the land. And they started building secure cities and stuff as well to secure that land.
And then we get a little tidbit here in verse 12, MD. It would seem to me from this that there's a volunteer army. This is not a conscripted army. Thus Moroni with his armies, which did increase daily because of the assurance of protection, which his works did bring forth unto them. So I drew from that that it's a volunteer army.
I hadn't noticed that. Good point.
As opposed to the Lamanites, who were commanded by their king to take up arms. Again, you get this freedom to choose versus coercion. Christ teaches freedom and liberty, and control and coercion is Satan's bailiwick. So again, you get the dichotomy here in the way the armies are even comprised.
Now that you mention it, it makes those other comments about how the Nephites were motivated by a desire to protect their families and their religion and their homes, which would totally go with a volunteer army versus a conscripted army where I just have to, otherwise they'll kill me. So we start down in verse 19, and he talks about, we see how merciful and just are the dealings of the Lord to the fulfilling of all his words unto the children of men. And we can behold that his words are verified even at this time, which he spake unto Lehi, saying, blessed art thou and thy children, and they shall be blessed inasmuch as they shall keep my commandments, they shall prosper in the land. But remember, inasmuch as they will not keep my commandments, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. This right there is one of those ones that makes me go, because I say, well, weren't we all cut off from the presence of the Lord when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden? So it would seem to imply that Lehi and his family at some point had gotten the presence of the Lord back to some degree. Otherwise, why threaten them with cutting off something that's already been cut off?
And I picked up on that same thought, MD. And my conclusion here is that when we have the fullness of the gospel, that includes the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, that's probably the equivalent of having the presence of the Lord through his Spirit, and maybe even some visionary experiences for certain people. But without the fullness of the gospel, how can one argue that you have anything close to the presence of the Lord? We know what we've done to get out of favor with the Lord, and so it's easy to conclude that we, even today, don't experience the presence of the Lord.
Yeah, I think there's a lot to that Spirit dwelling in our heart. If you go in with the Salt Lake City doctrine that the Holy Ghost is a man, separate from the Father and the Son, okay, well, that doesn't really mean much. But if you go with the Lectures on Faith, which says that the Spirit is the mind of God that the Father and the Son share, and that mind of God can dwell in our heart, well, that really changes things. Because, yeah, I think in that sense, we are in the presence of God because he's dwelling in our heart. And he talks about how we are the temples of God. So in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. That sounds like the promise of the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, we don't have that today. But boy, when we do, I think we can say that we do have the presence of the Lord with us.
Agreed. Amen.
All right. So then on 21, and we see that these promises have been verified to the people of Nephi. For it has been their quarrelings and their contentions, yea, their murderings and their plunderings, their idolatry, their whoredoms, and their abominations, which were among themselves, which brought upon them their wars and their destructions. And those who were faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord were delivered at all times, whilst thousands of their wicked brethren have been consigned to bondage or to perish by the sword or to dwindle in unbelief and mingle with the Lamanites. And then he makes this really bold statement. And behold, there was never a happier time among the people of Nephi since the days of Nephi than in the days of Moroni. There's a lot of stuff here that I kind of scratch my head at. Those who were faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord were delivered at all times. I think we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean when he says delivered? Because the people of Ammon were faithful, and the Lamanites came in and slaughtered a couple thousand of them. And yet we're also told that they went to heaven because they were righteous when they died. So is he talking about a physical deliverance or a spiritual deliverance when he makes that promise?
Certainly spiritual deliverance for those who are righteous is 100% guarantee. Physical deliverance is not necessarily a 100% guarantee. But what really matters here? The other thing I take from this is that salvation is individual, MD. It's a choice. You have these super righteous and happy Nephites juxtaposed against these dissenters who become hardened and more impenetrable than they ever were before and end up mingling with the Lamanites. So again, everybody has a choice. You can choose to accept the gospel, to be part of the Christians, or you can choose to fight against that. Ultimately, that's the war in heaven. That's the war on earth that we're experiencing today.
I agree. And you brought up the 1830s Mormonism stuff, so I'll bring up another parallel that I see. Verse 21, he talks about how it was their quarrelings and contentions and their murders and plunderings and idolatry and whoredoms and abominations which brought upon them their wars and their destructions. And if we go to Doctrine and Covenants 101, the Lord tells them, well, here's why you guys weren't able to stay in Independence, Missouri in 1833. Starting in verse 1, I say unto you concerning your brethren who have been afflicted and persecuted and cast out from the land of their inheritance. I, the Lord, have suffered the affliction to come upon them, wherewith they have been afflicted in consequence of their transgressions. Wait, I thought it was the enemies of the church. Yet I will own them, and they shall be mine in that day when I shall come to make up my jewels. Therefore, they must be chastened and tried, even as Abraham, who was commanded to offer up his only son. For all those who will not endure chastening, but deny me, cannot be sanctified. Behold, I say unto you, there were jarrings and contentions and envyings and strifes and lustful and covetous desires among them. Therefore, by these things, they polluted their inheritance. Is it just me, or does that sound very similar to what I just read in Alma here?
You know how conveniently we just skim over those in Sunday school or priesthood meeting or anywhere else? I've actually brought some of those verses to the attention of people at times, and they don't know what to do with it. It's like, well, that was just a few of them. Most of them were super righteous, but that was just a few of them. Well, you know, God is going to preserve the righteous. If there's a majority who are being righteous, it's highly likely that he's going to support and preserve them. But it seems like that was an issue. And even as you say that, MD, it makes me think of Doctrine and Covenants 124, verse 48, where he says, "For instead of blessings, ye by your own works bring cursings, wrath, indignation, and judgments upon your own heads by your follies and by all your abominations which you practice before me, saith the Lord." What? We're practicing abominations?
This was not practicing abominations in Nauvoo. It was further light and knowledge.
Oh.
God just got it wrong.
Oh, he did. He begs to disagree, and the date on that is January 19th, 1841. This was 3.5 years before Joseph was killed. This was as Nauvoo was coming to the height of its glory with all the beautiful red brick houses, including the Masonic temple that was built before the Lord's house was built. Yeah, he's talking about abominations that they're practicing.
And then, as you pointed out, it is an individual, because in the midst of all of these abominations, there are those who are faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord. And so, yeah, they may suffer the collective punishment. I'm driven out of Nauvoo, but spiritually, individually, the Lord is very mindful of those who haven't bowed down before Baal and continue to worship him in righteousness. All right, well, let's press on and finish out this chapter here. We get to the next year of the reign of the judges, and in the commencement of the 24th year, we have a problem in the land of Lehi and the land of Morianton. Morianton is a Jaredite name. It shows up in Ether chapter 1. And so this is very likely a Mulekite town, which is next to a Lehite town. So you've got the town of Lehi and the town of Morianton. So it's possible that we're seeing evidence that this culture within the Nephites is still split along tribal lines, with the Lehites kind of sticking with their own and the Mulekites hanging out with their own. It's not definitive, but it does seem to be pointing that direction. And the people who possessed the land of Morianton did claim a part of the land of Lehi. And so now we've got a border dispute. And now they're mad, and now they're taking up arms, brother against brother.
I mean, contrast that with the Nephites, who actually gave up the land of Jershon to the people of Ammon. And yet you've got these tribal rivalries fighting over, I don't know, Kashmir, the equivalent of Kashmir today, right?
And these are people that are described as Nephites. So again, this is their own hard hearts that's causing conflict. There is a war. They take up arms. Moroni has to come in and set them down. And then in verse 36, upon their covenanting to keep the peace, they were restored to the lands of Morianton, and a union took place between them and the people of Lehi, and they were also restored to their lands. Their own hard-heartedness caused it. Fortunately, Moroni is able to get them to soften their hearts through a little judicious use of the sword.
And Morianton's dead. And talking about by small and simple means, Moroni found out what they intended to do because Morianton beat one of his maidservants. And so she fled and told the camp of Moroni what the intentions were. So again, by one little serendipity, for lack of a better term, they find out what's happening and they're able to stop the people of Morianton from fleeing to the north.
In the little last part of this, we get a little bit of interesting tidbits about the records. So Nephiha, the second chief judge, dies, and he had refused Alma to take possession of those records. So yeah, Alma apparently had wanted to give the records to the new chief judge when he resigned. He refused, and so then Alma conferred them upon his son. So it doesn't look like the father to son pattern was something that was divinely mandated from the beginning. Alma seemed to think that he had the ability to give it to someone else, and when that person refused, then he defaulted back to his son.
Well, we know that Nephiha was a very just administrator and judge. I think this was the equivalent of the king, but it was by the voice of the people that they reigned. And we get that because when Nephiha dies, Pahoran, his son, takes over. And it says he was appointed chief judge and governor over the people with an oath and sacred ordinance to judge righteously. And when I read about that sacred ordinance, I wondered, what did this entail? We have no details about that. I thought of maybe an ordination or some sort of coronation ceremony, or there's some ordinance and it's sacred, but we just don't have any description. But yeah, that's the way the people looked upon this role of chief judge and governor. So it was the highest position in the land. There was nobody higher than this chief judge.
I can't help but see the similarities with a coronation like of the Queen of England. If you go back and look at Queen Elizabeth's coronation that was actually televised, they anointed her with oil, and there's this obligation to be God's representative and to ensure justice for the people. So perhaps there was something similar going on here where you take that role of chief judge. There is a spiritual connotation as well where, hey, you're accountable to God for the actions that you take while sitting in this judgment seat.
But in the Nephite world, you weren't just a figurehead. You actually did something as governor. So continuing into chapter 51, as soon as Pahoran becomes the chief judge, these kingmen rear their ugly head again, and they want to change a few particular points of the law. But Pahoran refused, and the kingmen were not about to give up just because Pahoran said no, and they sought to dethrone him from the judgment seat. And they were desirous that the law should be altered in a manner to overthrow the free government and to establish a king over the land. And so this gets put to a voice of the people vote. And the voice of the people comes in favor of Pahoran and against the freemen. But they still are not about to go away easily. And it's at that point in time that Amalickiah stirs up the Lamanites against the Nephites. And the kingmen refuse to take up arms. So you've got a bunch of dissenters within your midst. You know, it's the internal dissensions that are causing such a dangerous situation.
And this is a case where I'd love to get a little bit more detail, because if you go back in verse 3, Pahoran would not alter nor suffer the law to be altered. Therefore, he did not hearken to those who had sent in their voices with their petitions concerning the altering of the law. What was his basis for not listening to their petition? Was it they didn't have enough signatures? Or was it a case of he just decided this is just something I'm just not going to support? But then at some point, that decision is overridden and it's put up to a vote for the people. How did their civil government work? What decisions could the chief judge make on his own, and which ones had to be referred back to the people to be made?
Yeah, what's the threshold for putting it to the people? I mean, obviously they went through the process, but once they figured the process didn't work in their favor, it's at that point that they rebel and refuse to take up arms. And it says that they were glad in their hearts that the Lamanites were coming down to battle against them. And so Mormon is just livid. Here's where we get his anger and his temper in verse 14. And it came to pass that when Moroni saw this and also saw the Lamanites were coming into the borders of the land, he was exceedingly wroth because of the stubbornness of those people whom he had labored with so much diligence to preserve. I bet he's just thinking to himself, those ungrateful SOBs. They're alive because of what God has done for us and the labors of me and all these other good guys, and they're just stabbing us in the back.
Is this like Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men? You lie under your blanket at night because there's men
you
like
can't
me.
Handle the truth. You know, the last 30 minutes of that movie are just fantastic. I can watch that over and over again, that courtroom scene. Continuing, yea, Moroni was exceedingly wroth. His soul was filled with anger against them, and it came to pass that he sent a petition with the voice of the people unto the governor of the land, desiring that he should heed it and give him, Moroni, power to compel those dissenters to defend their country or put them to death. He did not have orders from the top that allowed him to compel these dissenters to fight, and so they had to put it to a vote again. And obviously, this took time, but his petition was granted. And in verse 17, Moroni commanded that his army should go against those king men to pull down their pride and their nobility and level them to the earth. And it says that 4,000 of them were killed because they were fighting so that they didn't have to fight because they wanted to become kings. Yeah. And the rest of them, quote, yielded to the standard of liberty and hoisted it upon their towers and their cities.
Back in verse 8, it says, those who were in favor of kings were those of high birth, and they sought to be kings, and they were supported by those who sought power and authority over the people. I think today we use the term elites to describe that same mindset of people who think that I'm entitled to make these decisions for these people. I should be given power and authority because I can make really good decisions. The other thing I note is after Moroni is given power to compel the dissenters to defend their country or to put them to death, in verse 16, it says, it was his first care to put an end to such contentions and dissensions among the people, for behold, this had been hitherto a cause of all their destruction. His goal here is not to get revenge for these people that are opposing him, but he's like, I gotta like end the contentions and the dissensions, because this is always what causes our destruction, our infighting. I can't think of any parallel to today, so we'll probably just have to move on.
It's the same over and over and over again. Great states, countries usually don't fall by outside invasion. They fall from internal dissension.
Corruption.
They fall apart from the inside.
So verse 22 has this really odd phrase here. While Moroni was thus breaking down the wars and contentions among his own people and subjecting them to peace and civilization.
I love that.
What does that
term
mean?
As if they need to be subjected, but you're going to live peacefully one way or another.
Whether you like it or not. But yeah, I think it means making them adhere to peace and civilization. You're going to obey the rules.
The Lamanites invade at this point. So Amalickiah is starting to have success. Interestingly enough, starting at the city of Moroni, which was a recently built or named city, and goes through and takes over quite a few cities. And in the interest of time, we won't go into great detail here. But Amalekiah is met by Teancum, who we understand to be this great warrior. In verse 31, it says, "Behold, he, being Amalekiah, was met with great disappointment by being repulsed by Teancum and his men, for they were great warriors. For every man of Teancum did exceed the Lamanites in their strength and in their skill of war, insomuch that they did gain advantage over the Lamanites." So this battle commences. The Lamanites are weary. Teancum and his servant, verse 33, steal forth and go out by night and went into the camp of Amalekiah. And behold, sleep had overpowered them because of their much fatigue. And he sneaks into the tent of the king and puts a javelin in his heart. Everybody's so tired that nobody awakes, and he escapes. And that's the end of Amalekiah, not having drank even one drop of Moroni's blood, which he swore he was going to do. And so Teancum's ready to meet. He goes and wakes up his guys and says that they might find out. And the next morning, the Lamanites realize that Amalekiah is dead. His brother takes over. And just kind of skimming through 52, there's a real interesting event here where the Lamanites have taken these fortified cities, and the Nephites don't want to attack them because they're at a disadvantage. I mean, these were fortified cities that the Nephites had created, and now the Lamanites are in some of them. It's like, oh, we don't want to attack because we know what's going to happen. We saw what happened to the Lamanites. And so they're able to decoy the Lamanites out. Teancum takes a small group, goes past the city. The Lamanites see him, and they're like, oh, that's a small group. We can go attack them and defeat them. Leads them on a wild goose chase, basically, off into the wilderness, at which time Moroni comes in behind them and takes possession of the city and then goes after the Lamanites. And there's a furious battle, and finally the Lamanites surrender. And now they've got all these prisoners. Moroni, evidently there's lots of prisoners that the Lamanites have taken, and so he wants prisoners of the Lamanites themselves that he can use in trade. And so we finally get to chapter 53, and these prisoners are put to work fortifying some cities, almost one as a prison, essentially, to hold all of these prisoners. And then we get kind of in verse 10, what I want to kind of close here on today, MD. These stripling warriors, these 2,000 young men who did not take an oath that they would never take up arms of the people of Ammon, and it's their sons. I think the people of Ammon, it says right here, they saw the dangerous situation that the Nephites were in, and they wanted to help them, and they were about to break the oath, and Helaman says, no, don't do that. And so they offer up their sons and say, okay, they haven't taken an oath. They can fight. Verse 16, but behold, it came to pass they had many sons who had not entered into a covenant that they would not take their weapons of war to defend themselves against their enemies. Therefore, they did assemble themselves together at this time, as many as were able to take up arms, and they called themselves Nephites. So remember, these are converted Lamanites, and they're now Nephites. They're not even the people of Ammon. They're Nephites. And they entered into a covenant to fight for the liberty of the Nephites, yea, to protect the land and the laying down of their lives. Even they covenanted that they never would give up their liberty, but they would fight in all cases to protect the Nephites and themselves from bondage. So, I mean, we see pictures that have been drawn over time of these young men. I imagine some of them were quite young, but there were 2,000 of them, and they'd never fought.
That kind of highlights the contrast that I see between them and their parents, because their parents had fought. And then they make the oath, we're bearing our swords because, gosh, if we go back to what we used to do, we're going to lose our souls. These children in the other case have never fought, and now they're making a covenant to fight in all cases to protect
the death.
And yet both parents and children are willing to die to maintain their covenant. So we get this two sides of the same coin.
Yeah, one by not fighting and one by fighting.
Yeah. But in both cases, they are willing to die to maintain the covenant they've made with God.
I hadn't thought about it quite that way, MD, so thanks for bringing that up. And then we get this description of these young men. They were all young men, and they were exceedingly valiant for courage and also for strength and activity. But behold, this was not all. They were men who were true at all times in whatsoever thing they were entrusted. Yea, they were men of truth and soberness, for they had been taught to keep the commandments of God and to walk uprightly before him. And now it came to pass that Helaman did march at the head of his 2,000 stripling soldiers to the support of the people in the borders of the land on the south by the west sea. And that's the end of the 28th year of the reign of the judges. They are coming to the aid of the Nephites, as we will find out, and it's a story that many readers of the Book of Mormon will be familiar. These young men astonished the rest of the army for their valiance and the fact that they're protected miraculously by the Lord.
Yeah, they go into some of the worst battles and they come out scathed, but all alive.
So again, you get these spiritual parallels, you know, physical spiritual parallels. Spiritually, these young men, you have to imagine, you know, some of the other descriptions you get of their valiance and their adherence to, you know, being taught by their mothers and their faith in God. Imagine having a parents or a people who are willing to lay down their lives rather than take up arms. That's the extent of their faith. And I imagine there are young boys here in the same situation, having adopted that true Christian faith.
You know, going back to the parallels between the parents and the children, the parents seem to be almost a spiritual fulfillment. A lot of them were killed, but we're told, but they were saved spiritually. And they're in a good place because they obeyed the covenant, but they did suffer. And then the young men, they physically suffer. There's battles where they're all wounded, but none of them die. So they're physically protected. So again, I think we get this design pattern that may have been placed into the Book of Mormon to kind of show, you know, hey, there's a spiritual salvation and there's a physical salvation that are happening as a result of being faithful to the covenants.
Is that the covenant path you're talking about?
That was not the covenant path. You know, I was going to point out that when they make this covenant, one, we can read what the covenant is. And two, I don't see any secret passwords or handshakes or blood oaths that are being taken at the time of doing this. And there's no talk about having to go to the temple and dress up in special clothing to go make this covenant.
No, they're just promising to maintain the cause of Christians, to be true to their religion and to God. You know, that's all they're saying, is that we're going to be true to the death, no matter what that is or when that is. All right, MD, I think, I thought we'd go a little faster through that. But again, there are some really good principles that we run across as we're talking about these wars and contentions.
I agree. It's been good for me to kind of go through this with a little bit finer tooth comb, because I am seeing stuff that I kind of glossed over other times when I was reading it.
Yeah, it's not just like reading a novel with a story. What have we got on tap for next week?
Well, we'll pick up in chapter 54, and I don't know if we'll be able to get all the way through chapter 63, but we'll give it a good run, see what happens.
You really want to try to lop off 10 chapters here?
A lot of them are war chapters, so we'll see.
So the last two episodes have been war chapters.
Don't confuse me with facts.
Okay. Well, we'll get as far as we get. All right, everyone. Hey, thanks for listening. I'm going to end just with something I ran across on a subreddit the other day, where somebody pointed out that the outer darkness teaching in the Book of Mormon just doesn't comport with what the church teaches. I just had to say, you're right, it doesn't. Outer darkness is not just the place where the sons of perdition go. It's a period of time. It's an eternal world, and probably the eternal world that many of these Lamanites and dissenters were consigned to, at least for a period of time. And, you know, we've been taught that outer darkness is just where, you know, those pesky sons of perdition go at the very end. And yet that's not supported by the Book of Mormon. And so on.
Nor by the Bible.
Nor by the Bible. And indeed, somebody pointing that out, I'm like, good on you, guy, because you're identifying the contradiction that we need to scratch on and take a look at and dig a little deeper to try to understand. So there are people out there searching.
There are. So please make sure you get the word out. I mean, we don't do a whole lot to advertise this thing, but we really rely on word of mouth. And we'd love to see more people find their way to this podcast. Please do what you can to help spread the word.
Or get more questions planted in their minds to search out themselves, right? Because we don't purport to know all the answers, but we're just searching and looking. So glad you're with us on our journey. Have a great week, everyone.